Well, before we actually get started, I do want to explain what's about to happen. Years ago, when my wife and I were at a church, we were in our mid-20s, late-20s. Our daughter had, Gracie had just been born. Our church called a new preaching elder. And, you know, when he, his first Sunday, we got to meet him, and he was a really great guy. But he preached, it was an okay sermon. It wasn't great. He didn't knock it out of the ballpark. We thought, you know, maybe he's nervous. You know, typically though, when a guy is like candidating at a new church, you like, you pick out your best sermon, and turns out that was his best sermon. He could not preach for anything. And so I, in my 20s, in my arrogance, I started to wonder, why is this guy even in the ministry if he can't preach? Well, then our daughter was born, and she was in neonatal intensive care for a week. And we could only allow four people in. And so my wife and I, of course, were two of them. And I think it was her mother was the third. I don't remember. Anyway, Jeff, our pastor, was the fourth name. We didn't know. We didn't have any other name to put down, so we put his name down. And I remember showing up there one day after we'd gone to lunch, my wife and I, and the attendant said, you both can't go in. Only two people are allowed in at a time. Like, who in the world is here? Well, we didn't want to go in individually, so we just waited for about 20 minutes, and then Jeff came walking out. We were surprised to see him there. We're like, what are you doing here? Like, I came back to pray for Gracie again. Like, again? Like, oh, I come here all the time. Usually I just wait for you guys to leave. That blew my mind. Shortly after this, we were in a, this is a very long segue, by the way. Shortly after, we were in a small group with him. And man, this guy just, it was amazing to see the Lord work through him. His ability to care for people on a pastoral level was absolutely profound. He couldn't preach worth beans, but it was that was the thing that got me to understand that God calls people according to their giftedness. And just because, you know, you or someone else doesn't have the same gift as another person doesn't mean that God can't use you the way he intends to use you, which was for according to your spiritual gift. Well, I happen to have the spiritual gift of teaching. And so when it comes to actually teaching God's word, it comes quite easily to me. I mean, if all I had to do was teach a text, I could preach a sermon a day. I mean, that's just spend several hours studying the text and then just teach it. My struggle is coming with application. Jim is not a teacher. Jim is an exhorter. And so his spiritual gift works very, very differently for me. So Jim was actually scheduled to preach today. And as you know, he and Priscilla have some heavy things going on in their lives. And so I said, you know, you got a lot going on. Why don't I just preach the whole thing and you can have that time off? And God has me ready to preach this. And it was funny because Jim told me that he actually had the application written. He just has to figure out how to teach the text, which to my mind is like, that is so opposite my experience. And so instead, we're each going to use our spiritual gifts differently today. I'm going to teach the text. And then when I finish teaching what the text says, Jim is going to come up and show us what God has to say to us through it. He's going to exhort us to greater faithfulness. So when I'm finished, Jim is simply going to come back up and finish the sermon according to his particular gift. So that's a long-winded intro to what we're doing this morning. All right. So if you own a home, you have received the postcard, probably multiple postcards, and you may actually have received actual phone calls. I mean, you remember those, right? Phone calls are kind of like texts, except they're actual like live interacting voices. Like you have a conversation as if you were face-to-face, except you're doing it through your texting device. You know what I'm talking about, right? You've heard of phone calls. It turns out your texting device can't actually make and receive calls. So if you own a home, you have either received one of these postcards or you have received one of these telephone calls. And if you own a home and you have not yet received either of them, that's because you just bought your home. It's only a matter of time. What you're about to receive are a whole bunch of postcards and phone calls asking you to buy a new car, because studies show that within 10 months of buying your new house, you're going to buy a new car because, you know, you can't park a hoopty in the new driveway, right? Well, you probably know the postcard I'm talking about. Have you ever thought about selling your home? The problem is supply and demand is driving up home prices. There aren't enough homes for sale to meet the demand of people who want to buy homes. And so realtors are knocking on every door via postcards and telephone calls, of course, to find a home for their clients to purchase. But what really determines the value of something? I mean, why did this Jackson Pollock painting if you could throw that up there, Garrett. This Jackson Pollock. Why did this thing sell for $140 million? It's paint drizzled on a canvas. Well, what determines the value of something is the price someone else is willing to pay. Someone was willing to pay $140 million for this painting. A while ago, a realtor managed to get through my fairly strict policy of not answering calls from unidentified numbers, because thank you, Lara, but I actually have fine with my car's extended warranty. This realtor asked me what it would take to sell my home, so I told him I would gladly accept an offer of $500,000. He said, well, it has to be worth $500,000. I said, well, it's worth $500,000 to me, although I probably could be persuaded to accept an offer of just $450,000. And then he said, well, we'd have to have it appraised. I'm like, oh, regardless of what the appraisal is, let me be more firm here. I'm not selling it for less. He finally picked up what I was laying down, and so we ended the call. See, an economy is built on the exchange of unlike things. If I want a gallon of gas, I don't give the gas station a gallon of gas. I give them $4 or so. If I want 10 pounds of ribeyes, I don't pay for it with 10 pounds of ribeyes. I give the store the appropriate amount of cash that they want for this delicious and nutritious meat. See, to purchase something, you have to give up an unlike thing in exchange for the thing that you're getting, but of equal value. Well, as we read through the entirety of Scripture, it is clear that the only thing of value that God accepts is faith. As I've said before, the only currency God accepts is faith. See, God desires, demands even, that we trust Him. This, however, is actually an unequal exchange. Because when we trust God, we give Him our faith, we get God in return. In His goodness, God has determined to give Himself to those who trust in Him in faith. See, God values our faith so highly that He gives Himself for it. We're in Joshua 24 this morning. We're going to read the first 18 verses. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, He put a darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you. And also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. Joshua says he once again gathered the leaders of all Israel to himself, only this time it is at Shechem. Again, it's the leaders who represent all the people. The text says they presented themselves before God. Now, it's not explicitly stated, but this implies that the Ark of the Covenant is there. The tabernacle remains at Shiloh, but they have brought the Ark of the Covenant to Shechem. Now, Shechem has been a very important place in Israel's history. Important for the people of God for a long time. Now, in their recent history, you may recall, it was shortly after the fall of Jericho that all Israel gathered at Shechem, with half of Israel standing on Mount Ebal and half of Israel, the other half, standing on Mount Gerizim. Shechem is the city that was in between in the valley. While there at Shechem, Israel renewed the covenant and they read the covenant blessings and the covenant curses. So God speaks to Israel and he reminds them of their forefathers. Many centuries before, their forefathers lived beyond the Euphrates. There was a man named Terah who lived in Ur. God led Terah to leave behind Ur and settle in a place called Haran. And he took his two sons, Abraham and Nahor. The Lord reveals here that they served other gods at that time. Now, out of this idolatry, God called one of the two brothers. He called Abraham, not Nahor, but he called Abraham. And he led Abraham to the land of Canaan. Hear what the Lord is saying here. Abraham was an idolater who worshiped false gods. Then the one true God appeared to him and led him to the land of Canaan. And while there, God made a promise to Abraham, one that would require many offspring. The promise ultimately was to bless all the families of the earth. All nations on earth would be blessed through Abraham's offspring. In response to God's promise to him, Genesis tells us that Abraham built an altar and worshiped the Lord. And this altar was built near the Oak of Moreh. Any idea where the Oak of Moreh was located? It was right there at Shechem, where Israel renewed their covenant after defeating Jericho. Now notice that God only called one of Terah's sons. He called Abraham, not Nahor. Abraham had a son, Isaac. God gave Isaac two sons, twins in fact, but God called only one of his sons, Jacob, to receive the promises. We saw in our text that his brother Esau also received some land, but the actual promises went to his son, Jacob. Jacob was renamed Israel. Israel then had 12 sons who ended up in Egypt and in slavery. And then God declares in verse 5 that he sent to them both Moses and Aaron, and he brought plagues against Egypt in order to rescue the people of Israel from slavery. But notice that verse 5, God says, I brought you out of Egypt. He's speaking to that current generation. But no one who was 20 years old or older who came out of Egypt in the Exodus was in the land of Canaan. All but Joshua and Caleb died in the wilderness. This text is taking place 20 to 30 years after leaving the wilderness. So that means there's nearly no one alive who was in Egypt or certainly would have had memory of living in Egypt. And yet God speaks as if this is their lived experience. That is because it is their experience. God sees them as a united people. This is their combined collective experience. God says that when they cried out to him at the Red Sea, he once again rescued them, this time by parting the sea for Israel. And once Israel passed safely through, the waters came back and destroyed the Egyptians behind them. He again says, their own eyes have seen this. Once again, they didn't, but God includes them this as their history too. They lived in the wilderness for a long time, where that entire generation died. And as the time to enter the land drew near, God led them to the east side of the Jordan, so in the land of the Amorites. The plan was to simply pass through that land in order to cross the Jordan and go into the land of Israel. But God says, they fought with you. These were the kings Og and Sihon who attacked Israel. God gave them victory. They thoroughly defeated these two kings. And because some of the tribes wanted that land, God gave them that land, even though it wasn't part of the land he promised Abraham. Now, also during this time, they're on the east side of the Jordan. There was a king named Balak. He was the king of Moab, further south. But he paid a prophet to go prophesy a curse against Israel. But God frustrated that plan and wouldn't allow him to prophesy a curse. So instead, Balaam ended up blessing Israel. We see that God can easily frustrate evil so that it ends up serving his purposes. Finally, Israel crosses the Jordan and enters the land of Canaan. So God says in verse 11, the leaders of Jericho fought against you. Now, in Joshua's own account of the Battle of Jericho, this detail is left out. We don't hear about them fighting back. We know that God's instructions were for Israel to offer terms of peace to every city they came against. And these terms would include worshiping the God of Israel and thereby joining Israel as God's people. Here, Jericho stands as a representative of all the city-states. And so we see that all the city-states resisted Israel and they were defeated. God is God, however. So he tells them in verse 11 that he gave the land into Israel's hand. He said he sent the hornet before them, which is a metaphor to describe the sense of abject fear that the Canaanites experienced. I mean, imagine a hornet zeroing in on you right now, keeps dive bombing you, trying to get you. I mean, you'd run out here flailing and screaming, just like the Canaanites did from the battlefield. In verse 12, God says he gave them the land, land on which they had not labored in clearing trees and shrubs to create cropland or grazing land. They live in cities they did not build. They eat the fruit of vineyards and orchard trees that they did not spend years cultivating. In other words, God says he blessed them out of his own goodness. It's interesting, though, to see what's missing from this overview of their history. Now, God hits the high points, or at least most of the high points. God called Abraham out of unbelief into faith, and he promised to make him into a great nation. He blessed him with sons who had many sons, who had many more sons, right? God rescued those descendants out of Egypt and out of slavery by sending the plagues and then parting the Red Sea. He sustained them in the wilderness. He gave them victory over their enemies who attacked them on the way, and then he gave them the land of Canaan. But there's this big, significant event that is missing from this synopsis of their history. The law of Moses. That was the covenant God made with them. It was last week that we saw that Joshua called upon all Israel to remain faithful to the Lord, which meant keeping the law of Moses. God himself does not mention it here, and neither does Joshua. After the Lord reminds them of what he has done for them, Joshua calls upon them to respond to God's goodness to them by serving him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Why doesn't he tell them to keep the law of Moses here? It is so very easy for them, and frankly for us, to reduce faithfulness to just keeping rules. Their identity as the people of God is not rooted in their kinship with one another. For many of them were not direct descendants of Abraham. They had the whole mixed multitude who joined them. It was not rooted in owning that particular piece of land. It was not even in their shared behavior, but in loving the Lord their God above all else. Think of it this way. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, they did not have the law of Moses. None of Israel's 12 sons had the law of Moses. None of the people of Israel had the law of Moses during their entire time in Egypt or during the crossing of the Red Sea. This means it cannot be the law of Moses that unites the people of God. What united the patriarchs with their offspring, including their spiritual offspring, was their shared love for the Lord. This is why Joshua tells them to love the Lord in sincerity and in faithfulness. Insincere adherence to rules is not the same thing as loving the Lord. Mere outward action is not faithfulness to God. What was to unite Israel together as a diverse people was their shared devotion to God. That's why Joshua says to put away the gods your fathers served. Did you catch that? He doesn't say, don't make for yourselves gods like the ones your fathers worshipped. He says to put them away, to get rid of them. How can you get rid of something you don't currently have? Remember, they are at Shechem. Abraham worshipped there by building an altar all those centuries before. But there was another act of devotion in their history here as well. Genesis 35, we read, so Jacob, Israel, said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Now remember, Jacob's name is also Israel. Just as Israel centuries earlier put away their foreign gods, so now all Israel is once again called to put away their foreign gods. What must unite them, what actually unites them as a people, is their shared devotion to the God of Israel. It cannot be shared behavior, and it cannot be shared geography. See, the God of Israel is unlike any of the other gods. The gods of the other nations were territorial gods. You were bound to them so long as you were in their jurisdiction. But wherever an Israelite went, the God of Israel went with him and still determined the boundaries of his or her life. That means the real threat to Israel is not external. It wasn't Egypt. It wasn't the Egyptians. It wasn't the Red Sea. The danger to them wasn't the wilderness and its limited resources. It wasn't Kings Og and Sihon. It wasn't the Canaanites. The real threat to Israel was internal. It was their own hearts and affections. Joshua calls upon them to put away these false gods and to serve the Lord in sincerity and in faithfulness. He challenges them to single-minded devotion. And if that devotion would not be to Yahweh, God of Israel, then they must choose which other god or gods they would serve. The people respond to him with one voice. It is Yahweh who is their God, for he is the one who brought them out of Egypt. He is the one who did great miracles for them. He is the one who has protected them thus far. It is the Lord their God who gave them the land. It is the Lord, therefore, whom they will serve. One scholar explained the real issue this way. What matters for the future is loyalty to Yahweh who fights for us, not racial purity, nor title to land, nor political sovereignty, nor uncomprehending adherence to the letter of the law of Moses, absent the spirit of it, which is love for Yahweh reciprocating throughout the culture of the new humanity being created by Yahweh's love for Israel.
So I'm going to pick up on this word exchange, and I think we see this in Joshua 24. And I come to you from a place of suffering, a place of groaning out to the Lord. And I speak to you from a position of turmoil and of doubt and of fear and anxiety. And I'm aware, very aware, of your suffering too. Many walk in these paths and have walked in the past. So in Joshua 24, we see God. And it's important to see him as the first mover. In these verses, God refers to himself as I, or refers to the action that he is taking some 21 times. I'm going to read you bits of it. He says, I took your father Abraham from the beyond the river, and I led him through all the land of Canaan, and I made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country to possess. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt, and I did in the midst of it, and then I brought you out. He also said, laid earlier in the Old Testament, I sent you into Egypt to be slaves for 400 years. And then I brought your fathers out of Egypt. I put the darkness between you and the Egyptians, and I brought you to the land of the Amorites. I destroyed them before you, and I would not listen to Balaam, so I delivered you out of his hand. I gave the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. I gave them into your hand, and I gave you the land in which you had not labored, and you now live in cities you have not built, and you dwell in them, and you eat of vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. Through all of Joshua 24, God is the first mover. He does it. It is him. And then he says to the children of Israel, as the first mover, he's the one who speaks. He's the one that reminds them of who he is and reveals to them who he says. And he says in verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord because of all of who I am, and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away those gods from beyond the river. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. If it is evil in your eyes to serve me, God says, go ahead. Go back to the gods that Abraham loved beyond the river. Go back to the gods of Egypt. In fact, go serve the gods in the lands of the Amorites, in whose land I have placed you. Go ahead. Sacrifice your children on their altars. Go ahead. Kill your babies. If you believe I am evil, go serve those gods. He gives here in Shechem the Israelites a choice. The choice to serve him or go to the gods around them. That's their choice. And I call this choice the great exchange. That's the smarty word, by the way. Ian Thomas calls it the exchanged life. The Holy One, the God Almighty, the Immortal, the Holy Other, is standing before his people at Shechem and says, choose. Choose this day, not tomorrow. You don't get to go home and think about it. You don't get to go back to your houses and your gardens and eat your food that I gave you. You don't get to spend any more time thinking about it. Choose today, in this moment, who you will serve. Period. And on faith, they had to choose. This great exchange still happens today. It hasn't changed. Jesus is still the first mover. You know, we are born in darkness, we are blind, we are completely self-focused, we are unable and unwilling and completely antagonistic for God, towards God. There is nothing good in us, and none of us would ever, ever choose him. We are dead in our transgressions and sins, and we have no hope. Nothing. Just like the Israelites, God chose Abraham. God chose Moses. God did these things and brought them to this point to give them this land. It was him. And we see that now in our lives too, because there's a but then God clause. The Lord Jesus came into the world. He moved. He's the first mover. He gives light and light to those who are dead and blind. He gives abundant life, abundant inside life in this world of turmoil. He himself has entered into the lives of his children. He is indwelling, and he is revealing. He is the revealing light. Peter tells us we are now in Christ, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He speaks to us the same message today, and we as his people are given the privilege of exchanging our old way of life. We are given the privilege of exchanging the flesh for that which is of the spirit. And he gives us this choice moment by moment by moment. In our spiritual new birth, and in our subsequent new life in Christ, this involves the principle of divine substitution. His life for ours. I'll personalize it. His life for yours. This is the great exchange. If flesh give birth to things of flesh, you can be equally certain that that which is born of spirit is spirit. That God is God. The Lord Jesus wants so very much to replace by his presence within you all of your inherent potential for evil under the influence of your flesh. He offers to remove that flesh and replace it with himself through the power of the indwelling spirit. Choice. He offers to make the exchange with you. And what is so completely amazing is that God is actually prepared to be God in you. And this isn't some cerebral figurative speech. This is factual. He is offering to be God in all he is in you. You can actually share his life and be transformed into his likeness. Christ died for us so that he, risen and alive, might come and dwell within us, so that we may no longer be egocentric, self-oriented, living for our own interests, that we may no longer be bound to our fears, to our worries, to our anger, to our sexual immorality, that we may no longer be bound to our fighting, our discord, to jealousy, for envy, and to our factions. He has come to exchange, to make us new, trade our flesh for him. The great exchange, the divine substitution, we are able to make this trade by faith for the Spirit. And we get love and joy and peace and forbearance and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. What does it look like in our minute-by-minute lives? When his light reveals in our hearts what it is we are, what is he asking us to do? What is he saying to us in Joshua 24? This is the great exchange. This is what he says. And you can put that up there. Jesus is powerfully, intentionally, and actively present as God. He's the Almighty. He's the Holy Other. Because he is the first mover, he is present. He is here. And I know you're going through very hard things. And I will tell you, he is here. The truth. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never run from you when you're in trouble. I am always with you till the ends of the earth. I will complete in you the work that I began. Jesus is not evil. Fact. Bank on it. He is not evil. Therefore, because he is present, and because he is not evil, therefore I will serve. I will rest. I will agree with him. I will obey him. And I will exchange this flesh for his spirit. So how does this work? This is a lot to say, and it's kind of out there, isn't it? So, you know, I wrote this a long time ago, and then, as you know, my daughter, 2 weeks ago, we had company over. And I got a text that said our daughter was taken unconscious, unresponsive to the hospital. By the time we got down there, she was in critical condition in the ICU, on a vent. Her blood pressure had bottomed out. She was in shock. She went into acute liver failure and acute renal failure. We were told she had a 2% chance of living. I was afraid. I was just full of fear and premature grief. My mind went to my grandson, Peter, and I even had my daughter contact Algoma Cemetery, and I got the plots. I was going to pick out a plot for Olivia. for my daughter so that she could be buried next to Peter. Because I said, oh God, I don't want to go there. I don't want to go pick out a funeral plot on the day she dies. I already did that once for Peter, and I don't want to ever do that again. Sorry. That was really, really difficult. It's still difficult. So God stopped me and said, oh, Jim, I am here. I am powerfully and intentionally, and I'm actively present in this. I am here. And I am not evil. Okay. Do not fear, he says. I have my people everywhere. Did you not recognize me through the messages that you received, through the meals, by the prayers of my people I told you about? Did you not recognize me when I gave you a Christian nurse who spoke freely about God? Be still, Jim. Just be still. And know me in this. Do not fear. Well, as the story unfolded, I became angry. A lot of indignation as the facts started to come out as to why my daughter was in this position. I want to be angry, and I have been angry for many days. I do not want God to be powerfully present in my anger. I want to be angry. So I have been angry for many days. We've already been rejected once, and I'm angry at the people who did this. And I'm angry at her for her bad choices. And it wasn't until yesterday. This is where God says, if you think I'm evil, you go find another God. And he let me have it. And I lived in this anger for many days this week. And it was yesterday I went to the gravesite of my grandson and confessed, yes, God, you are truly powerfully present in this. And you are not evil. He says, you have no business being angry. I am God, and I do for your daughter what I will do for your daughter. And I will do for you what I will do for you. Now remember what I have done for you. And stand still. Stop this silliness. Okay. Then there was anxiety and worry. Is she brain damaged? What am I going to do with her long-term care? What am I going to do with my other kids who didn't have a good relationship with her? Okay, God. You are powerfully and intentionally and actively present. And you are not evil. And he says, right, do not worry. Can you by worry change one moment of tomorrow, Jim? Rest your soul in me today. Sing to the Lord because I am good to you. An exchange happened. Right? You see how he's making me exchange my fear, my anger, my anxiety, my weariness, my concern about our future home life with her. He's causing me to trade, to make that exchange, to know him in a deeper and more powerful way. Jesus says, Jim, I know you. I know who you are. I know the deepest parts of you. I know your mind, and I know how you think, and I know what you think. I know everything you have ever thought, every plan you have ever devised, every manipulation, every deception, every sin you have ever committed. And I love you. I'm still powerfully and intentionally present with you. And I am not evil. It is I who holds you in the palm of my hand. It is I who shields you and protects you. I am the present, Lord. Now I want you to make that exchange with me. This is the exchanged life. This is the abundant inside life. This is what we do now between now and when we die. We come to know him more and more and more. If we but exchange. And the process of living this exchanged life is not about how hard it is for you to give up the flesh. It's not about how hard it is for you to give up the flesh. But it's about how glorious Jesus Christ is who stands in that gap and trades with you. Him for you. That's the exchanged, abundant inside life.